Good evening, everyone. It is really good to see you this evening. It is such a privilege and an honor to be before you this evening and to bring you God's word. Especially want to thank the elders, Pastor Tim, Pastor Robin, for giving me this opportunity to stand before you and bring you God's word. I hope that it will be encouraging for you and that it will be challenging. And if anything, it will reveal more of who God is to you tonight. And so, while I give you an introduction, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Yes, you heard me correctly. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Not a usual passage that we would usually look at, but I assure you that it is filled with riches and truths which are extremely necessary for our lives, especially during this time and this year that we've been going through. And so I'm glad that Matt mentioned it. I was sitting in the service this morning listening to Brother Nell speaking, and I was sitting there thinking, oh wow, he's speaking about the same thing I'm going to speak about tonight. That's great. That's fantastic. And so it really is incredible to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament complement one another so well. And that is purely because of God's design and who he is. And so I hope tonight that you will learn more of prayer and more of praising as we work through this text. And so if you are taking notes tonight, my title is Praising Under Pressure. Praising Under Pressure. How Prayer and Praise Produces Peace. How Prayer and Praise Produces Peace. And so we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but before we read that, let me give you a bit of context so that you know where we are. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find a king named Jehoshaphat. Now he was a king of Judah, and Jehoshaphat reigned during the time when Israel and Judah were split. The kingdoms were divided, and Jehoshaphat, many years later, became the king of the nation of Judah. During this time of the split between the kingdoms, there were good kings and there were bad kings that reigned over the Israelites. Now, Jehoshaphat was mostly considered to be one of the good kings. The Bible even describes his heart as being courageous in the ways of the Lord. His greatest work for God was seeking to spread the commandments of the Lord across the nation and have all Israelites worship God alone. More of this and his reformation of the nation can be seen in chapter 19, the previous chapter. But for tonight, we are going to focus specifically on chapter 20. In chapter 20, we come to a time where Jehoshaphat faces a dire situation for the nation of Israel. Now, before we get into that, for those of you who were here this morning, you will remember that we read from Philippians 4. Specifically, I want to read again verse 6. So listen as I read Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, most of you are familiar with this verse. Some of you have actually memorized it, and some of you may have even taught it to your kids. But how many of us can truly say that this is our first response when we are faced with stresses and challenges of life? Let's be honest. We all would like to say that this is us, but often we find that seeking God in prayer is something we do last. We try everything else, and when all of that fails, then we only come to God. We know that we should seek him first, yet our flesh fights with our spirit when we face these stresses. How then do we deal with this overwhelming fear and anxiety? How do we choose to seek God first? This verse, Philippians 4 verse 6, tells us that we do so by prayer, like we saw this morning. By prayer and by supplication and by thanksgiving. But what does that look like practically? This evening, I hope to show you a biblical example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so again, if you are taking notes, I've divided this section into four main sections that will guide us through this narrative. And we're going to look at verses 1 through to 30. Verses 1 through to 30. We're going to look at four sections guiding us through this narrative. And so the first section that you can put down there is an overwhelming pressure. We see an overwhelming pressure. And this is verses 1 to 4. Follow along with me. Verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, the first thing that you would notice in verse 1 is those first opening words, after this. I want you to realize that Jehoshaphat was a good king. He had sought out to reform the nation of Judah, and he did a really good job of it. And so, with these words, after this, it's telling us that these armies rising up against the nation of Judah were not as a result of punishment for Judah or even for Jehoshaphat. This is telling us that God is about to send a test towards Jehoshaphat. He wants to see if Jehoshaphat, the king, and the nation of Judah will seek him first during this tough time. So understand that and keep that in mind as we work through this passage. This is not punishment on the nation. It was common in those times for nations to rise up against Israel or for God to bring them against Israel as a form of punishment. But this was a test that God was bringing before Jehoshaphat. And so we see there, after this, in other words, after the Reformation, the Moabites and Ammonites and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, probably some of the men from the nation of Israel, came and told him, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. And so what started off as probably a very normal day for the king ended up becoming a very overwhelming pressure very quickly. These men came before Jehoshaphat with news, and not good news, really bad news. They came to him and said to him, "These armies are rising up against you, and they are about to invade the nation of Judah." Now, to show you how frightening this actually was, and to put you in the shoes of Jehoshaphat, we are given clues to see the pressure he was under. First of all, notice how many nations are rising up against Jehoshaphat. We have the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Meunites. So we have three nations that are rising up against Judah. Now, why is this important? Well, in biblical times, it was very common for nations to fight against one another. Usually it was one nation against another. In certain instances, there would be two nations that would join together and form a larger army to really take out the opposing enemy team. And so, in this case, we have not just one nation, not just two nations, but three nations that are rising up against Judah. If two nations, majority of the time, rose up against a particular nation, that was pretty much it. It was game over. You could pretty much say to yourself, I've lost this battle. There are more people, there are more soldiers, they have a greater army, greater weapons, and so we are pretty much finished. How much more so with a third nation added towards that? And so you understand the pressure that he's feeling. Three nations are rising up against him. But not only that, these nations are extremely close by. The landmarks and locations that they give you there, Edom, Hazazon Tamar, Engedi, these tell us how nearby these armies are. In actual fact, they're just over the river. Even more specifically, they're probably a day or two away from invading Judah. And so Jehoshaphat has to act quickly. Can you understand the pressure he's under now? Can you feel this rising sense of urgency and stress that he is under? What is a king to do? Well, Look at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, this is a very natural response for man. Man naturally sees situations and become afraid. Yet what should be the first thing that we do? We should seek the Lord. But notice Jehoshaphat does that next. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. But not only that, he also proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. You see, Jehoshaphat was close to God, and he knew that God was faithful. He knew what God was capable of doing. And so, yes, he was afraid, but more importantly, he sought the face of God. He went out to seek the Lord. And as a great king, he called his entire nation to do the exact same thing. And so we have this picture of a king under a lot of pressure, facing immense stress, and yet in that stress, he seeks the Lord. And he influences his entire nation to do the exact same thing. Can you picture that? An entire nation seeking after the Lord for salvation, for protection. That's a beautiful image. Such a beautiful image. Oh, how we should be praying for this nation, for our country, South Africa. How we should be praying that this nation would come together as one body, praising the Lord, seeking his face, especially during immensely tough times like we've had throughout this year. And we see an example of that here with Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah. Look at verse 4. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. I think they're really trying to drive home the point that they sought the Lord. Three times they mention it. Verse 3, he seeks the Lord. Verse 4, twice, they seek help from the Lord. They came to seek the Lord. I think we should be getting the message by now. In immense times of stress and pressure, the first thing that we should be doing is seeking the Lord. And so let's see further what Jehoshaphat goes on to do. So we've seen an overwhelming pressure. Now we get to our second section, which is a righteous response. A righteous response. And this covers verses 5 through to verse 12. Follow along with me. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so we see the nation of Judah standing before the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. This is an important location because this is where people, the Israelites, would gather to praise God, to seek words from the Lord, to seek instruction from the priests. And so it was a vital place for them to come and praise God and seek guidance from him. And so Jehoshaphat, in verse 6, begins his prayer to the Lord. Now, to make it a bit easier to work through, I've split this prayer into six things that Jehoshaphat appeals to. Six things that Jehoshaphat appeals to in his prayer. Hopefully you'll be able to see these points as we work through the verses. And so it starts with verse 6, which is the appeal to God's sovereignty. Jehoshaphat appeals to God's sovereignty. Look at verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat here addresses God's power and control over absolutely everything. He recognizes that God is ultimately sovereign. God is the one who raises up kings and tears them down. He is the one who decides which nation will become victorious at the end of a battle. Ultimately, God is the one who has the power over everything. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat recognizes that. You see, the first thing that Jehoshaphat appeals to is God's sovereignty. And this is important because he looks to who God is. And that should be the basis of our prayer. That should be the first thing that we seek for when we come to God in prayer. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. Because if you think about it, if we don't know who God is, how can we come to him in prayer? How can we pray to someone and communicate with someone that we don't know? How do we ask for help from someone who we do not know would be faithful or who we do not know we could trust? You see, Jehoshaphat knew that he could trust the Lord. If you want more on this, you can see the previous chapters and how Jehoshaphat sought after the Lord even then. And so he has a very good idea of who God is. He understands who God is, and that's why he comes to him. He understands that God is sovereign, and that's why he starts with us in his prayer. And so that's the first thing. He appeals to God's sovereignty. The second thing is he appeals to God's covenant. He appeals to God's covenant. And this is in verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? You see, Jehoshaphat remembers God's promise to Abraham and how God drove out the previous nations. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis saying that he would be the father of many nations. Now, Jehoshaphat recognizes this, remembers it, and says to God, Lord, if you made that promise to Abraham and we are wiped out by these nations, how will that promise be fulfilled? You see, he brings these promises to his mind and he addresses God with these promises. Listen to what Thomas Manton says about this. One way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting because God is tender of his word. I'll say it again. One way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting because God is tender of his word. You see, when we come to God in prayer, we can bring forward the promises that he has made to us through his word. If we come before God in prayer and say to him, Lord, you've promised in your scripture. This is what you have said. Here it is written, Lord. Please let it be so. The Lord loves that. The Lord loves it when we take his word before him. And so Jehoshaphat recognizes this. He reminds God of the covenant that he made. And so that's the second thing. The third thing is he appeals to God's presence. He appeals to God's presence. And this is in verse 8 and 9. Have a look there. And they lived in it, in this sanctuary, in this land, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. You see, when the nation of Israel eventually got to the promised land, they decided to build a temple for God. They built the sanctuary, which is where they're standing right now, the city in Jerusalem, the temple that was there. And they believed that God dwelt among them in this temple. And that's why they went there, to offer praises to him and to pray to him. And so Jehoshaphat is mentioning it over here. He is saying, Lord, we recognize that your presence is here with us. Lord, we know that you dwell among us in this sanctuary, in this temple. Now notice the promise that they made to God. They said, we have built this temple. If you come and dwell in it, this is what we will do. Verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, what will they do? They will stand before this house, before the temple, and before you, before God himself, because God's name is in the house. He dwells among them. And they will cry out to God in their affliction. You see, Jehoshaphat remembers this as well. And he says, Lord, this is where we are right now. We are before your presence. We are keeping true to this promise. We are crying out before you as these nations rise up against us. Lord, we have promised that we will cry out to you when things go extremely bad in our lives. And so here we are. But notice also what Jehoshaphat says after this. We will cry out to you in our affliction, and you, God, you will hear and save. Now Jehoshaphat is recognizing that not only do these Israelites just come before God and cry out praises to him and seek guidance from him, but they recognize that God will hear their prayers. But he will not only hear their prayers, he will save them from all these things that he mentioned earlier. Disaster, famine, sword, judgment, pestilence, whatever it may be. Jehoshaphat recognizes that God hears their prayers and God will save them from whatever it is they are facing. And so he appeals to God's sovereignty. He appeals to God's covenant. He appeals to God's presence. The fourth thing that he appeals to is God's goodness. He appeals to God's goodness. This is in verse 10. Let's have a look there. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Now this verse requires a bit of background history to the Israelites. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt from slavery and headed into the wilderness, into the promised land, they came across these nations before. They actually wanted to head into the promised land through some of these nations, but God prevented them from doing so. Now at that time, the nation of Israel were much larger than any of these nations, and they could have very easily wiped out those nations during that time. But God spared those nations. Now, if you're paying attention, you should be saying, but Jehoshaphat is appealing to God's goodness. Surely he's appealing to God's goodness over the Israelites? Well, yes, but no as well. He's appealing to God's goodness over everyone. You see, God was good in sparing these nations. We do not necessarily know why he spared them, but maybe it was for this very purpose. Maybe it was for this purpose so that God could show himself again faithful and teach Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah an important lesson that they needed to learn. And so God is good to all people, not only to his chosen people. He is good to all. And Jehoshaphat appeals to that goodness of God. He's saying, Lord, you are good. We recognize your goodness, not only over the Israelites, but over all the other nations that don't even believe and worship you. How great is the God that we serve? He is so good. And so we see the fourth appeal. The fifth one is an appeal to God's possession. God's possession. And this is in verse 11. Behold, they reward us, they being the other nations, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And so Jehoshaphat is saying, you spared those nations, we didn't destroy them back then, and now they are rewarding us by coming and fighting against us, by coming to seek and destroy us. In actual fact, they're not coming to seek and destroy us, Lord, but they're coming to take away your possession. Notice the pronoun that's used there. They come to drive us out of your possession. He's referring to God. The land of Israel, the Israelites, and everything in it belongs to God. And so he makes an appeal to God's possession. Jehoshaphat recognizes that everything that they have, everything that is before them, and everything that they will ever have belongs to God. And so we should do the same with our prayers. we should recognize that all that we have and all that we are is in actual fact God's. We cannot claim anything of our own. Everything that is given to us by the hand of God. And Jehoshaphat appeals to that. He even says there, it's your possession. You have given us this possession to inherit. And so we should do the same. We've seen God's sovereignty, the appeal to God's sovereignty, his covenant, his presence, his goodness, his possession. And now we see the appeal to the dependence on God. We see Jehoshaphat appealing to the dependence on God. And this is verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so Jehoshaphat cries out for God's judgment against these nations. When he does this, he recognizes the Israelites' complete weakness and inability to actually do anything. He realizes that these nations, by pure size, are much greater than the nation of Judah. We get a sense of that by how he describes these nations. Listen to what he says there. It's a great horde. Other translations say it's a great multitude of people. Almost giving you the sense of there are so many they cannot be numbered. That's how many there are. And so Jehoshaphat recognizes that they cannot do anything. They need to depend on God. I love the last part of verse 12. We do not know what to do. How often do we say this to God? I know I have in this past couple of months. How often I come before God and say, Lord, I do not know what to do. At this point in time in my life, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do, Lord. But how amazing is it that this verse doesn't end like that? It finishes off with, but our eyes are on you. That is amazing. Lord, we do not know what to do, but it doesn't stay there. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat recognizes his dependence on God and his need for God. And so we should do the same in our prayers. Only when we realize that we have to fully depend on God, will God actually answer our prayers? Will God show us the way? Will God guide us and protect us? Only when we fully depend on him will he do those things for us. And so we see these things that Jehoshaphat appeals to. He appeals to God's sovereignty, his covenant, his presence, his goodness, his possession, and a dependence on him. Now let me ask you a question. It was asked by J.C. Ryle many, many years ago. And I strongly agree with what he has to say. And so I ask you this question. Do you pray? Do you pray? It seems like an easy question. Most people would say, sure, I pray, I speak to God, I talk to God, I ask God for things. But that's not what we're getting at. Do you pray? Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle as he explains it. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. They cry out unto him day and night. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is for a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and their weakness. They cannot do otherwise until they pray. They must pray. Never be surprised if you hear of ministers of the gospel dwelling much on the importance of prayer. This is the point that we want to bring you to. We want to know that you pray. Your views of doctrine may be correct, but still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. We want to know whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace and whether you can speak to God as well as speak about God. He finishes with this final question. Do you wish to find out whether you are a true Christian? Ask yourself, do you pray? And so we've seen an overwhelming pressure. We've seen a righteous response. And now we get to the third section, which is outright praise. Outright praise. And this is from verses 13 through to 21. Verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. I'm going to pause there for a second. And so in verse 13, we see more specifically who was actually gathered at this temple. We see families gathered together, husbands and wives, little children, which is again a beautiful picture of it wasn't just the men that were gathered to pray, it was entire families. The Lord welcomes the prayers of all, women, children, men, any who come before him, he welcomes those prayers. And while they are seeking the Lord, while Jehoshaphat is still praying, the Spirit comes upon one of the men, a part of this assembly, and he gives a message to the nation. And it begins there in verse 15. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. God is about to answer Jehoshaphat's prayer. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. God starts with reassurance when he answers Jehoshaphat. He says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. In other words, do not be afraid and do not be anxious. Do not worry. Don't stress about what's taking place. Why does he say that? Look at the end of that verse. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, this must have been very interesting for them to hear. The battle is not ours, but God's, but we're soldiers. We're the army. We're going to fight. How does that make sense? And so the Lord goes on further to explain this point. Tomorrow go down against them, in verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. God gives them specific instructions in what they should do. You see, he doesn't say to them, I'm going to fight your battle for you, and you can just sit back and relax. No, God gives them something to do. He sees that they are seeking after him, and to further test them, he says, I'm sending you out, but I want to test your faith. I want to see how you respond, even in the midst of that battle. I want to see who you will seek during that time. Look at verse 17. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. He gives them further instructions and reassurance, saying you will not need to fight at all. All you need to do is stand firm, hold your position, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Now that is an incredible promise from God. That is something which is either going to shake your faith and make you run in fear if you feel that God's not going to fulfill his word, or if you trust God and you hear something like that, it's going to strengthen your faith and say, Lord, I know you to be faithful. I'm very, very eager to see more of your faithfulness. And if this is how you are going to show it, I'm ready. Let me go. And so God continues with his instructions to them. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Again, he reminds them, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. I will be with you. That is a promise. Now, what's happening over here is exactly what Jehoshaphat spoke about in verse 9. Remember, he spoke about how when they would face affliction, they would cry out to God and ask him for guidance. What else did he say? He said that you would hear and you would save. And God is fulfilling this promise right here. He's saying, I have heard you. I have heard your prayers. I've heard your cries. I am about to save you. You do not have to worry. You do not have to fear. I am with you. And so how does Jehoshaphat and the nation of Israel respond to this? Do they just say, okay, cool, thanks God, appreciate it, yeah, we can just relax now, maybe go out relatively late tomorrow. I mean, God's going to fight the battle for us, so we don't necessarily have to do much. I mean, you're going to do everything, right, God? They don't say that at all. Look at their response in verse 18 and 19. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. This is the appropriate response to God when we pray to him and when we praise him, especially when God answers our prayers. They don't just dismiss what God has said and carry on with their lives. They fall down in worship before him. They fall before him in reverence because they know who God is. And so they sing to him songs of worship. In verse 19, we see that the group of Levites, these were those who were mainly the singers of this group, stood up and sang praises unto God, worshiping him with a very loud voice. This is how we should be praising God, especially in the midst of the pressure and stress that we face in life. We should be singing out loud to God as we go through the pressure, as we go through these tough times. We should always, always seek to praise God. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, Jehoshaphat and the nation of Israel went through with what God told them to do. They rose early the next morning and went out into the battlefield. And as they approached the battlefield, Jehoshaphat, as a good king does, rallies his men and gives them a speech. But instead of it being a speech of, we will reign victorious, we can do this, it is by our might that we will strike them. No, he doesn't say any of that. Look at what he says there. He says, believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. What is he saying here? He's saying, if you at this point in time, even though we're under a lot of pressure, choose to believe God, choose to trust in God, you will be established. We will reign victorious. If you choose right now to believe the words of God and to believe what he has promised us, you will succeed. Now that is a really good speech. That's a really good speech for a king given to his army, knowing that God is on their side. But this is what I love about Jehoshaphat. His faith goes beyond this. Look at verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. Did you catch it there? Did you see where they were? Jehoshaphat takes the singers, all the men that were singing praises unto the Lord. Where does he place them? Does he place them amidst the men to encourage them? Does he place them behind the men to sing praises as they go out into battle? No. Look there in the middle of verse 21. They went before the army. Now, if you were like me when I first read this, I was very confused. I was saying, why? Why send them before the army? I mean, try and imagine it for a second. You can picture almost like a battle in like a Lord of the Rings movie or something like that. You see men on a hill walking over the hill. You expect to see men in their armor with their helmets and shields and their swords and spears, a banner that's coming forth. You expect to hear the sound of their footsteps marching in tune. You expect to hear the roar of their voices as they rally one another just about before they go into battle. But you don't see that, and you don't hear that. Instead, what do you see? The text says there, we see a group of men who are singing praises. They are not dressed in armor. Most likely they don't have any weapon on them. They are dressed in holy attire, the attire that they would have worn before the temple as they were praising God and crying out to him in prayer. And so what you see is a group of men who actually look more like a choir than like an army. And what do you hear? Well, you don't hear that roar of those voices. You hear sweet melodies as they sing unto the Lord. What are they singing? Look at the end of verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the praises of these people. That is the outright praise of the nation of Judah. They sing of God's faithfulness. They sing of his loving kindness. And they recognize that God is ultimately steadfast and faithful forever. And that's what they praise God for. They already go into the battle knowing that they are victorious. And that's why Jehoshaphat puts these men before the entire army. They are confident in the Lord's ability to fulfill what he has promised them. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. Listen to William Jenkin. He says, praise shall conclude that work which prayer began. Praise shall conclude that work which prayer began. You see, it's all very well to pray to God. It's all very well to cry out to him and to ask him for things and to seek his face. But like we heard this morning, if that is not coupled with thanksgiving, with praise, our prayers fall short. Do you really want to hear someone who keeps coming to you and asking you for things over and over and over again? The Lord loves the praises of his people. This is why he's faithful to them, because of who he is and because they choose to praise him. How much more should we do so in our own lives? We should not only pray to God, but we should also praise him. And so that concludes the third section. And now we get into the final section, the fourth section of this narrative. What do you think is going to happen? Do you think the Lord's going to fulfill his promise? Do you think the nation of Judah is going to be victorious? Or do you think the Ammonites and Moabites and men of Mount Seir are going to take over the nation of Judah? Well, you'll have to come back next week because running out. No, I'm joking. We will get to it, I promise. The fourth section that we'll look at tonight is a rejoicing return. A rejoicing return. This covers verses 22 all the way to 30. Let's read verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. That is the power of the Almighty God. That is what he was speaking about when he said, I will fight for you. You do not even have to lift a finger. I will do everything for you. By some way, which we are not told in the text here, the men, the enemies, these three nations which are supposedly greater than this nation of Judah by size and by might, what happens to them? They end up fighting against one another. Now, it could have been that there was a disagreement between them. There could have been an argument between the nations. They could have been blinded, or the Lord could have confused them and caused them to fight against themselves, as he has done several other times in various other battles which we see in the Old Testament. We don't know, but that's not important. What's important is to see God's hand throughout all this. You see, they rose up against one another, and then they completely destroyed each other to the point that not a single man was left alive. Now, what does the nation of Judah do in response to this? Look at verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. You see, the nation of Judah recognized that God fought the battle for them, and so they rejoice again. They head out into this battlefield expecting to see a great army, and they find men, dead men, just lying there, bodies upon bodies. And they go and raid these bodies. They find amongst them number of goods and clothing and precious things. You see, not only does the Lord fight for them, but the Lord rewards their faithfulness. He grants them all these things for them to take back to the land of Judah. How much was it? Well, it says there it took them 3 days to gather all the spoil. That's how much there was. But verse 26 is even more interesting. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. The nation of Judah, once they had gathered all their spoils, sought to praise the Lord again. Their praise never ceases. They gather all the men and sing out praises unto God. Even more so, they name that valley Berakah, which means blessing. Until this day, it's known as the Valley of Berakah, as a reminder of what God had done for the nation of Judah during that time, as a reminder of God's faithfulness, as a reminder of his steadfast love, as they were singing earlier on. Now notice verse 27. After they blessed God and gathered all the spoils, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Every single man that went out with Jehoshaphat that day returned back to Jerusalem, which is not a very common sight for armies during this time. There were going to be casualties. There were going to be people who would die. And so you can imagine the surprise and joy from all the families that were waiting for their men to come back, to see every single one of them coming back. And they came back with joy because God made them rejoice over their enemies. Look where they go to, verse 28. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. Remember how earlier I said in Jerusalem, the temple was there and that's where they would praise God? This whole event started at the temple with them praising God, praying to God, crying out to him. As they left that place, they carried on their praise to God. As the events had unfolded and God proved faithful, they returned back to Jerusalem, still praising God. There's a lesson in there for us. You see, when we face difficult situations, when we face stressful times, the first thing we should do is go to God and pray. The second thing we should do is praise God, knowing that he is faithful. But it shouldn't stop there. We should continue to praise God through whatever we're going through until he has brought us through those circumstances and through those trials and challenges. But it doesn't stop there. Once he has brought us through all of that, we should then continue to praise him and thank him for everything that he has done. And that's exactly what the nation of Judah has done here. Their outright praise continues amidst their immense pressure that they are facing. And so look at verse 29. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You see, all the other nations were now in fear because they heard of what God had done for the Israelites. Not only did God save the nation of Judah, but he has also protected them now for the rest of the time that Jehoshaphat reigns. All the other nations are too scared now to even approach Judah, knowing that God was the one who fought for them. Look at how it finishes in verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What is the outcome of prayer and praise? We saw it this morning. Peace. That is the outcome. And that's what we see here with Jehoshaphat. His whole kingdom had a time of peace and quiet because he had been faithful during this time, because he cried out to God in his stress, in his difficult situations, and God gave him peace. Do you require peace tonight? Do you seek peace? I know I do, especially with all that's going on this year. We always should seek God's peace. If we are not seeking God's peace, how do we live our lives? Do we live in constant fear? Do we live in constant anxiety and worry about what's going to happen? Or do we choose to seek God and seek his face? Do we choose to seek his peace, which he promises to give us if we seek him? These are the things that we should be asking ourselves. These are the things which we should be wrestling with. And these are the disciplines which we should be instilling in our lives. We should create a discipline of prayer in our lives, a discipline of praise. They're not easy things to do. We all know it. It's not an easy thing to do. But that's why it's called a discipline. It requires discipline. Those who are disciplined in their prayer, in their praises, will see the face of God. And they will see his hand working in their lives and through the situations around them. And ultimately, they will receive his peace. And so tonight, I've shown you an overwhelming pressure that existed amongst this nation. We saw how they righteously responded to God in outright praise and prayer. We saw then how they rejoiced as they returned back as God proved faithful. And so I want to conclude how I began with Philippians 4, verse 6, because it is so appropriate to us. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Why do we do this? What is the outcome of this? Verse 7 shows us this. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." As we pray to God and as we praise him, our minds are tuned and turned towards God. We are reminded of who God is and what he has done. We are reminded of the promises that he has given to us. And God grants us peace, which surpasses any worldly knowledge or comprehension as our hearts are guarded in Christ. Now, if you are a believer here today, know that you have an advocate, an intercessor, one who will speak on your behalf to the Almighty King. He is eager to listen and he's ready to respond to your prayers. Turn to him. Seek him, cry out to him, look to him for all your needs. And in the midst of all your stress, let God allow his peace to surpass all that you are experiencing. Fix your eyes on the Lord. If we desire peace, we should seek it from God. He alone can give us this peace. And finally, when God has proven faithful yet again, and has given us his peace and guided us through these trials, he shall be glorified, and we too shall sing out with the Israelites, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious King, we come before you, Lord, with humble hearts, with repentant hearts, Lord. Father, we recognize through this text your faithfulness, your steadfast love, Lord, your desire to protect and guard your people. Oh, Father, would you forgive us for not seeking you first, for not seeking you in the midst of our trials and our afflictions. Father, would you help us, like Jehoshaphat, like the Israelites, to seek you, to cry out to you, to respond first to our situations by going to you. Lord, may we come before you with a serious and reverent frame as we present our requests before you. And Father, we know that you are faithful to answer our prayers. Father, we know that you will grant us your protection and you will grant us your peace. Help us, Lord, to be people of prayer. Help us to be disciplined in our prayer. Father, would we leave here tonight and go home, and before we even sleep tonight, Lord, may we pray to you. But not just pray for the sake of speaking to you, Lord, but pray, like J.C. Ryle says, Lord, in earnest appeal to you, God, knowing that we have the ears of the Almighty King before us. May we seek you like this, Lord, and may you grow our faith. Father, continue to test us and challenge us, and may this present opportunities for us to seek you more and to grow in godliness and holiness. May we be known as a people of prayer for your glory and for your honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.